Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, good morning, Granite City. My name is Mike Chu. I am part of the Leadership Council in the church, and as my wife has wanted me to mention many, many other times before, I am now one of the teaching pastors. Thank you. You could thank Pastor Sharkey for that, or not thank him, I don't know. It is a gift, though, for me to open the scriptures with you all today. And, you know, we have been in this church ever since it started, and this prayer illumination that we pray, it is something that I hope for each of us, including myself, every time. May we continually grow in our seeing, our understanding, and our loving of our Heavenly Father's ways, because we love our Heavenly Father. We are in the middle of a series we're calling, what do you think when, why do we think the way we do? It is an exploration of the core impulse for what forms and shapes the ways we think, the ways we feel, and even what informs those gut feelings inside, which ironically are nurtured by external sources that we often don't recognize. Last week, Pastor Sharkey began our discussion, particularly on how we form our concepts of what is right and what is wrong. It was a fun discussion that involved birds, bidets, and the Bible. So if you missed out on our last message, I highly recommend checking out the website to find out how those three things connect. Today, we are going to discuss the concept of what makes something good and what makes something bad, maybe even evil. We will look at the foundational narrative that the rest of scriptures consistently look back upon as its writers reflected on universal human issues. Issues that has grappled our society and all of human history. The book of Genesis is a masterpiece of Hebraic writing. For followers of King Jesus, we need to recognize its impact and importance to the theology that we carry, especially in relationship between God and humanity. What did we lose in the garden? And what will we regain when our King Jesus returns? Dr. Drew Johnson, an Old Testament scholar, had this to say about the book of Genesis' importance. If we think about scripture as a Russian nesting doll, those wooden egg-shaped figures that stack inside each other in increasingly shrinking sizes, what would be at the core? We find the core narrative upon which all the others rest. The early history of humanity from creation to Babel. In other words, all of the Old and New Testament writings, which we derive our morality, our ethics, our inspirations, our teachings from, they all find their core in the narrative of Genesis 1 through 11. So it's important that we comprehend the root problem that the rest of Scripture answers onward. So let's lay down some ground rules that can help us percolate. If you haven't figured it out, I love coffee, so you will hear some words that will sound a little bit like that. Love a good espresso. First, Genesis is not a science book. Can I get an amen? It is not interested in giving us technical details. The writers are concerned about giving their ancient Israelite audience a theological history. It's a reminder that while the scriptures are written for us, followers of God, they were not originally written to us. Therefore, the writers will use conventions, ideas from their time and societies that will feel foreign to us. And that is okay. It means we must pay attention, we must remain curious, we must be truth seekers. We must keep in mind that we are engaging with our family history that spans continents and multiple ethnicities. We are in the midst of intracultural dialogue, whether we ever realized it or not. The Genesis writers were responding, secondly, to the philosophies of their times, especially against the power players of their day, like the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. They used common ideas and stories of those societies and shaped them to tell human dignifying truths from Yahweh and sobering warnings of how far down human depravity and brokenness can go. The best example, if anything, if you take anything from this talk, was the ancient Near Eastern idea that the only human being created in the image and likeness of the head pagan god was the empire's king. He was the only one to have that status because to be made in the image or likeness of your god meant that you were destined to represent and rule on behalf of that god. What does our God, Yahweh, say about humanity through the Genesis writers? Genesis 1, 26 to 28 says, "And God said, let us make humankind in our image and according to our likeness, and let them rule." So God created humankind in his image. In the likeness of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of heaven, and over every animal that moves upon the ground. Unlike the other cultures around Israel, God spoke a mind-blowing truth. Every human being, male or female, is an imager, a representation, a ruler on behalf of God. Dr. Sandra Richter explains, in essence, woman and man are the embodiment of God's sovereignty in the created order. Here, male and female are appointed as God's custodians, his stewards, over a staggeringly complex and magnificent universe, because they are his royal representatives. This was and still is a monumental concept that undergirds much of what we take for granted in our Western societies. Our concept of human dignity has been vastly influenced by this groundbreaking truth. Spoken and written, ironically, through the lips and hands of a disenfranchised people who lived under the yoke of boastful and brutal empires. With these ground rules, then, how did the human writers and God understand the concept of what makes something good and what makes something bad? The word for good in Hebrew is tov. And interestingly, its most common usage is not to describe morality, aesthetics, or even beauty, but to describe order and usefulness. The best examples of what good meant for the Hebraic mind is to look at how tov was used to describe the results of God's creation in Genesis 1. The narrator tells the audience in verse 2 that the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face or the surface of the deep. That is the overarching problem that God must resolve. The conditions for life to exist has to be created. Thus, in Genesis 1, God speaks creation into being. He establishes the conditions that would enable life to flourish. And he creates every life that would exist in those conditions. Notice this interesting pattern in the chapter. 7 times, the writer repeats this phrase. God saw that the light was good. And then God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And so on and so forth until you get to the 7th time. At the end of all creation has been done. He says, God saw all that he had made. And it was very good. Each time God completed a creation act, he took a step back to view what he had created. The determination of whether something is good by God happens when he sees the result of what he created. This pattern informs us that seeing is vital to the determination of whether something is good. The fact that this phrase is mentioned 7 times emphasizes that God's creation was whole. It was complete. Knowing this intimate connection between God's sight and goodness, Dr. Ingrid Farrell describes, goodness is a state of being related to shalom, to wholeness. In the beginning, everything is as it should be. It is good, beautiful, appropriate, and harmonious. Everything that God says and does is consistent with his character. God is good, and all that he made and does is in the best interest of his creation and humanity. All that he says and all that he does is consistent with who he is. When we reach chapter 2, God's sight is still connected to the determination of goodness. Chapter 2, verse 9, and the Lord God caused to grow from the ground every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, along with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All of the trees were so pleasing to the sight and good for food that when God gives the first command in Genesis, he says, Genesis 2:16, and this is my own translation, you are free. Absolutely, certainly. The emphasis is on free. You are so free. You are free to eat from every tree of the garden. But you will not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Often it is assumed that when God gives a command, it is purely prohibitive. Yet he never started with a prohibition. He wanted humanity to enjoy what he had graciously provided. This is the first emphasis in God's instruction to man. The second emphasis is towards the end. It's our warning. If man does not obey, man will absolutely die if the warning is not heeded. The second time God makes an evaluation of goodness in chapter 2 is when he notes, 2 verse 18, the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. This is the only time in Genesis that that the phrase not good appears. Not good and evil are not the same. Not good indicates something is missing, a need, a desire that is waiting to be fulfilled. Isn't it interesting that it was God who recognized the need, not man? God then starts an exercise with the man. God brings all the animals, and we've heard this all in children's Sunday school, God would bring all the animals right before the man, and it was his task to name them. The exercise has two purposes. First, it shows God is training man for the vocation that man was created to do. Second, it's raising an awareness in man of a need. We have no idea how long this took. I mean, honestly, I really can't even fathom how long it would take to actually bring every animal before the man. But the conclusion after this exercise resulted in no other creature being suitable for the man as a partner. So God creates again. He doesn't just provide man with a helper. Our English translations do a disservice to the Hebrew word behind the text. For now, just know that God provided not a servant, but a salvific partner of equal strength and yet of distinct ability and gifting. The events leading to the creation of woman, the salvific partner to man, was due to God realizing, recognizing man's need before man ever did. Man could have tried to settle for one of the animals. He could have decided, this giraffe, it's good. Long neck, help me reach all the fruit of the trees in the garden. But he didn't. I know, it's actually kind of funny. I was like thinking, if I had to choose one of the animals, which one would be the one I would go for? But instead, God and man worked together. And to meet the need was only something that God could do. Dr. Farrell makes this keen observation about what our human needs and desires were meant to do. Needs and desires are intended to be good. They help us to learn to recognize our motives, to wait or work patiently and observantly for the fulfillment for what is not good, while looking expectantly to the trusted Creator. The process of waiting, watching, and learning leads us to discover what are our true needs. Entrusting God with a conscious expectation of good, even in the midst of need and want, we can rest in our lack, no matter what the present circumstances. When Dr. Farrell wrote, trusting God with a conscious expectation of good, that gets a little harder as we get older, doesn't it? The older we get, the more that life throws at us, the more surprises, the more illnesses, the more financial problems, the more things that come at us. It gets harder, doesn't it? Trusting that God knows what are our real needs, what are our desires, that He will meet them in His ways, not ours. The key takeaways from this moment is that God recognized man's need before man knew. God and man partnered together in discovery. Through the process, God provides the answer to the need in a way that went beyond what the man could see. This is a glimpse, a moment where we could see humanity and God partnering together, co-ruling with him in his world, just like it was meant to be. This was a taste of God and humanity working hand in hand. A relationship of trust that did not just meet a need, but something miraculous was accomplished. Friends, this is the reason why the fall of humanity is tragic. We exchange intimate partnership with God for slavery to our dying passions. The fall is probably, to many of us, especially if we've been going to church for a very long time, a story that we think we're very well familiar with. Yet there are endless questions that come whenever we read the story. Why is there a talking snake? Did the fruit actually have any ability? And why didn't the man and woman immediately die after they ate that fruit? I, however, want to point out some key observations from our passage today in the hope that it will spark some deeper reflection on what defines if something is good, if something is bad. First, let's remind ourselves of God's first command. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. When the serpent first speaks in the story, notice what he claims God said to man. You all must not eat from any tree in the garden. I've highlighted in yellow what are the same words from the Hebrew text. At first glance, this seems to be a simple summary, a wrong one, about what God had commanded. Remember, the initial push of God's command was for humanity to eat from all the trees of the garden except one. Here, the serpent makes a purposeful mistake, which leads to what the woman says. You all must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Notice that she follows the pattern that the serpent laid out earlier. Focus on the prohibition, not the granted freedom. Also notice that what matches between her words and God's words. The majority of her description includes simplification and exaggeration. She doesn't call the tree by its name, and she adds an additional prohibition, must not touch it. Again, notice the differences. Scholars are unsure why the woman's words are so different from God's. Was it her own summary? Was it the man's summary that he told her? Was it a combination of sloppy memory? It's inconclusive. We don't know. What I personally wonder, why didn't the man say something here? Why didn't he say something? He was the one that God spoke the original command to. And both the serpent and woman are using the plural version of you, or y'all. The man was listening to the whole dialogue, and he did not say a word. The whole conversation could have ended if the man simply pointed out what God actually said, yet he didn't. Why? In the span of a few sentences, the focus for humanity moves from appreciation and loving loyalty to the Creator who has provided all of their needs and more, and shifts to that one thing that the Creator said no to. The serpent says one last piece in the rest of the story. He doesn't even say anything when God actually confronts him later. The serpent's last words are, "You all will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil." The serpent ironically uses the actual words of God, but negates them. He then promises if the human couple disobeys Yahweh, they will become like God, or better translated, like gods. We now come to the climax and conclusion of this portion of the story. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Let's remember, he was with her, and he ate it. This is the first time in Genesis someone besides God sees something and determines whether it is good or bad. Even the way the sentence is framed mimics the formula we saw in chapter 1. God saw that the light was good. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good. Is determining if something good or bad wrong? No, not necessarily. Unless God had already informed us if something is good or if something is bad. We then face a choice. Will I submit my understanding of good and evil to God's standards? To distill it and break it down even more, will I trust God's vision more than my own ambitions? Notice that the woman's motivations, her perspective on the fruit of knowledge, is the reverse of what God saw about all of the fruits in the garden. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the garden, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. That last part, the gaining wisdom, the choice to become the judge of what is good and bad, independent from God, that was the promise the serpent offered. Abraham Herschel, one of the most prominent Jewish thinkers of the 20th century, observed that the root of all evil is man's false sense of sovereignty, and stemming from it, man's pride, arrogance, and presumption. Like the first humans, when we disobey God, we are exchanging the partnership he has invited us into for enslavement to our dying passions. The sad irony is that humanity is already made in the image and likeness of God himself. The serpent's promise was a shortcut to something that the woman and the man already were and more. They were learning how to rule on God's behalf as representatives in this world. They didn't need to become like the gods. They were already co-ruling with him. The sadness of what was lost, I think, is best illustrated by a silly children's science book I had when I was 7 years old. There was a section in it that amusingly tried to teach me how to swindle money from another child. Let me explain. Some of you guys are giving me some weird looks. It was an experiment that involved a parent, two kids. One would be in elementary school, and the other would be in kindergarten. The idea was that the parent would give to the kindergartner a $1 coin, really big, you know, it's like nice, shiny coin, and to the kindergartner, 5 nickels. And the task was for the elementary school kid to go up to the kindergartner and get that $1 coin without forcibly taking it. Later, when you read towards the end of the whole entire, what's this experiment supposed to teach you? The writers of this book mention that the common result that they found was that the older child, the elementary school kid, would come up to the kindergartner and say this, "Hey, if you give me your one coin, I'll give you 5 coins. And the kindergartner, who doesn't understand the value of money yet, doesn't understand the worth of what he is holding in his hands, would think, "That's a great deal. I give up 1 coin, I get 5 back. Now, I know some of you are not laughing, which I guess I understand, because you're probably also wondering, what kind of science book was I reading? It was in the 80s, so science books were written differently back then. This, however, I think, is a glimpse ultimately of what happened to our first parents in the garden. And it still is what happens to us when we trust our feelings or gut on what is good and what is bad. We end up in relationships that we thought would be great, but now it's unsatisfying sex. Financial schemes that we want to try out that makes us more money, but then we end up with maxed out credit cards. Careers that we thought would bring us upward mobility, but we now have impoverished souls. And even within our own state, years ago, one of the governors ran on this promise that if he was elected governor, he would bring gambling to Massachusetts. A lot of Massachusetts folks were seeing on the outside, oh, a lot of folks are going to Connecticut and Rhode Island for good old family fun at these wonderful casinos. That's a good thing. We should do that. And so the governor promised if he got elected, he would do that. He would bring gambling into Massachusetts. And years later, it happened. I remember listening on the radio driving home from work. The taxes that the state is going to collect from all of the gambling revenue was now earmarked for addiction centers. Because they knew statistically that the moment that you legalize gambling in a state, the number of people who are addicted to gambling will skyrocket. And so we have to now take a portion of the money that we will make from taxing the casinos to ensure that we take care of those who are going to become addicted to gambling. It was something that looked good. And then we create problems. And so now we then try to figure out how to solve the problems with other good solutions. This is a cycle that keeps happening over and over again. Like the first humans, our vision for what is good often turns out to be foggy at best, and sometimes just plain wrong. And then when we choose to disobey, when we choose to not listen to him, we live with the consequences because they are now our responsibility. That is why it is vital that our definition for what is good and what is bad aligns with God's sight, not our own. Returning to verse 7, the immediate effect of disobedience was, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. For the longest time, I had always wondered, what did it mean that their eyes were both opened? Also, why did they only recognize that they were physically naked after disobeying God? A strong and probably correct answer recently came to me by one of my Hebrew professors at Gordon-Conwell, Dr. Catherine McDowell. In her research, she came upon the connection that while humanity was physically naked, they might have actually been clothed with a bit of God's glory. There's a hint of this from Psalm 8, where it says, you, God, have made them, humans, a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet. If her proposal is correct, the opening of the eyes is a reference to a pagan practice that was meant to take a statue and make it God on earth. This ritual involved opening the eyes, inviting this deity to leave a bit of its essence, making the statue effectively a representative of God on earth. However, McDowell points out, for man and woman, the opening of the eyes, although it did result in divine likeness, brought also nakedness, judgment, expulsion, and eventually death. Ancient Israelites and the Jews of Jesus' day held the idea that man and woman were clothed with God's glory. They were wearing a little bit of God upon themselves because, again, they were his co-rulers. Yet the moment they disobeyed, the moment they wanted to be gods themselves, to determine what was good and what was bad, the glory clothes were stripped away, and they were naked and ashamed. Through disobedience, they exchange intimate partnership with God for slavery to dying passions. What they thought was going to grant them freedom turned out to be slavery for themselves and worse, to dark powers. This is why at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he is battling the devil in Matthew 4, the devil makes this really curious offer to Jesus. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus, of course, thankfully, he rebukes the devil that God is the only one to be worshiped. But Jesus doesn't refute that the kingdoms of the world belong to the devil. How did that happen? It began with that faithful decision to be arbiters of what was good and what was bad. How are we doing? Was this rough to take in? It was very hard for me as I studied and percolated on these chapters. Even earlier in the week, and if you're wondering, yes, I already talked with my wife about this, there was a moment when she and I were upset with one another. And I distinctly remember it felt like we were edging closer and closer to the kind of strife and bitterness that occurred in the aftermath of humanity's fall. I knew I had a choice. I already keep declaring myself, I'm innocent, not responsible for the hurt that I had contributed to our collective pain, or be obedient to my calling as a husband, to the gift that Jesus had given me, my wife. That meant laying down my pride and assumptions that I could fix our argument without acknowledging the hurt I had caused or confessing the pain I was feeling, like the pain of missing my sister who died a year ago. Suffice to say, I had a choice of either rationalizing my cold shoulder to my wife or to seek forgiveness from her and to run to my Heavenly Father, pour out my grief over what I have lost. Choosing obedience to God, trusting his definitions of what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, deepens intimacy with him and with one another. Living loyally for our God means we will learn and appreciate the depths of his ways and his wisdom. As we close, I want to point out one final thing about the fall of humanity. Despite our disobedience, there was mercy and the promise of hope. In Genesis 3:15, in the middle of God's judgment on the serpent, he says this: "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Some scholars call this verse the proto-gospel. It was the declaration that a deliverer would one day come and finally defeat the serpent that caused the downfall of God's co-rulers of creation. This became a literary motif that runs throughout Genesis and other Old Testament books. 1 and 2 Samuel comes off the mind, 1 and 2 Kings. This is the reason why the man renames woman to Eve. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. In other words, the one that easily could have been blamed for all of humanity's issues, God does not allow that. despite her role in the fall of humanity, it was no worse than man's. And in fact, the very deliverer who will redeem both, male and female, will come from the one who has been renamed the mother of all the living. This offspring of the woman, of Eve, ultimately is realized in the person of Jesus the Christ. It is because of what he did, of his obedience to his heavenly Father, that the Apostle Paul would years later write to Christians in Rome, declaring, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Thanks to our King Jesus, we share in the process of crushing that ancient serpent who has attempted to destroy what God had always intended for his creation to become. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the one that has the clearest vision. You are the one that saw and determined that it was good. You are the one that saw and determined that it was not good. Father, forgive us at times when we presume that we can do the same. Father, forgive us when we presume that we don't need you to make decisions in our lives, the way that we treat others around us, or even the ways that we think that we are somehow in charge of our worlds. You are the Lord of all. You are the creator of the heavens and the earth. We thank you that your Son did what we could not do. We thank you that your Son poured out grace and mercy upon us, and that in this process of redemption, we can take up our role again as your co-rulers upon the earth, as you had always intended. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.